Good morning, family. If you would please turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy, the sixth chapter. Deuteronomy, the sixth chapter. You know, not far from the famed Danube River, about where the modern nations of Slovakia and Austria and Hungary come together, is the Austrian village of Haltern. Now, about 1,800 years ago, that area formed the northern frontier of the Roman Empire. On the south side were the Romans. On the north side of the river were hostile Germanic tribes. About 30 years ago, archaeologists were working in the village of Haltern when they discovered an undisturbed grave from about the 200s A.D. In the grave were the remains of an infant and a small silver capsule. When they opened the capsule, there was a small golden scroll. And when they unrolled that tiny sheet of gold, there was an inscription on it. Interestingly, the letters were Greek, but the words were Hebrew. And the scroll read, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Elohim, Adonai Echad. Now that's something of a paraphrase of a more familiar expression to us. Hear, O Israel, the Lord God, the Lord is one. That expression is known to the Jews as the Shema, which is simply the verb hear or listen. It's found in our Bibles in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, where we read, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Now in time, this particular call to listen was deemed so foundational to what it meant to be God's chosen people that pious Jews for at least 2.5 millennia, if not longer, begin and end every single day with a recitation of the Shema. And on every Sabbath in the synagogues, it is recited. 2,000 years ago, when a Jewish expert in the law of Moses approached Jesus and asked him what the greatest commandment in the law was, as we heard from the scripture reading, Jesus' answer was the Shema. Now we hear those words. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and we shall love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul. Jesus added mind and strength. But what do those words mean? What do they look like when lived out in our everyday lives? Now, in the original context of Deuteronomy, Moses actually develops the meaning of the Shema for us. The surrounding instructions that Moses gives here actually expand and explain each line of the Shema, showing Israel, and by extension showing you and I, what it looks like to make God the top priority in our lives, loving Him with all that we are and all that we have. Verse 4, of course, begins, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is God. And if you look down at verses 10 through 13, what does it mean for Yahweh to be God? Verses 10 through 13, When the Lord your God brings you into the land that He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, houses full of all good things that you did not fill, cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care, lest, as Micah pointed out to us in his thoughts about the Lord's Supper, take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve. By His name you shall swear. Now if we look back at the history of the children of Israel, throughout their 40-year journey in the wilderness, they were completely and directly dependent upon God for their very existence. As chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, verses 15 and 16 points out, God miraculously fed them every single day with the bread from heaven. And on occasion, He would miraculously provide them water when there were no natural sources for them. Now that daily, concrete reminder of God's direct involvement in your life can make it a little hard to forget Him. I mean, it's possible, but I suspect that after 10 years, you don't step outside your tent, see manna on the ground, and say, "Oh, manna, wonder who gave us that. Wonder where it came from." But God is concerned here in Deuteronomy 6 that once they enter the promised land, and that direct aid from Him ceases, and they start having to maintain the water system of wells and cisterns themselves instead of expecting water to come miraculously out of a rock, and when they have to start planting and harvesting and storing crops for themselves instead of just stepping outside the tent and picking up the manna, as they become farmers and landowners and homeowners, and their material goods increase, God is concerned in chapter 6, verses 10 through 13, and chapter 8, verses 11 and 19, that they will forget Him. They will look at all their possessions. They will look at their status. And they will think, "I did this all by myself." Truth be told, you and I face the same danger of putting God on the back burner while we run the rat race that modern American life has become. You and I routinely run the risk of reducing God to the point that the only difference He makes in our lives is what we do with roughly 1 hour a week on Sunday morning. And when that happens, we have effectively forgotten God. He is no longer genuinely Lord of our lives. We think the cars we drive. We think the homes we live in. We think the food we eat is a result of our efforts alone. We may, at mealtime, say thank you. Maybe. Maybe when we're sitting around the dinner table in the evening. But when we're running through breakfast, grabbing that granola bar or something as we run out the door with our coffee in our hand, granola bar in the other hand, jump behind the wheel and start shoving and guzzling as we're trying to get to work. Is He kind of a passing comment? As we're scarfing down lunch at work, do we say thanks? Or do we forget? It's a challenge for us. There is a real danger that Monday through Saturday, God is an also-ran in our lives. On the back burner, maybe even further than that, out of sight, out of mind. Just as God was concerned that Israel would do that once they got settled into the routine of life, you and I can do it as well. The next part of verse 4 says that either the Lord is one, depending on your English translation, or the Lord or Yahweh alone. The Lord is your God, the Lord alone. Only. Or number one, if you will. That's expanded upon in verses 14 through 15. You shall not go after other gods. the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. Now we know that the people of Israel faced the challenge of idolatry in the sense of adopting the gods of the surrounding nations, like Baal or Ra or Marduk or Ishtar. You know, since we're physical beings, there is always this pull to think of God and portray God in some concrete fashion that we can see and we can touch. That's the reason we build idols. But there's also the challenge of accepting that our God is the God. Especially when all the nations around us that worship other gods might be better off economically or militarily or politically. And when that happens, that can raise questions about the true status and power of the God of the Bible in our minds, and not just other nations. If you, as a Christian, see yourself struggling in comparison to the non-Christians around you, materially they seem to be living better. Emotionally, family-wise, they seem to be doing better. Can't that cause you to question, am I on the right team? Am I serving God the right way? Because if I'm serving the right God in the right way, shouldn't I be doing better than them? You know, that happened with the Israelites. One example among many is when, years after this, the Assyrian Empire invaded and conquered them. The assumption of the majority of the Israelites was that the reason the Assyrians prevailed was that their gods were more powerful than Yahweh. And so quite a few of them switched sides in terms of which god they worshipped. Now you and I face alternative gods as well. Allah, Buddha, Shiva, just to name a few. And of course, you and I are constantly tempted to put more trust in our doctors and in government and in scientists and in money and in education, to put more trust in those things than we will in God. Do we turn more often to Advil than prayer when we got an ache or a pain? I'm not saying don't take that stuff. If you want to take that stuff, go right ahead. Go ahead, kill your liver, see if I care. But just think about it. How often do we head to the medicine cabinet compared to how often we pray or meditate on God's Word? The most pervasive false god in our lives, the one that regularly knocks God out of first place, is our dedication and devotion to ourselves. Our lives focus on what we want, not what God wants. We prefer to trust ourselves rather than God. Yeah. We even have a saying, you know, if you want something done right, finish it for me. Do it yourself. And we don't only mean that with regard to each other, we mean that with regard to God. I got this, God. And the only time we say, okay, you can have it, is when we have exhausted every ounce of our strength, every ounce of our knowledge and wisdom, and we've done everything we know to do, and it's still not fixed. Then we say, okay, you can have it. I'm done with it for now. Oh, but the kind of creatures we are, God starts fixing it. We say, okay, I can do it the rest of the way. We do that, and yet we're called upon in Deuteronomy 6:5 to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and might. And what that meant for Israel, according to verses 16 through 19, is this: you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers by thrusting out all your enemies before you, as the Lord has promised. How can we truly say we love God if we don't trust him? The reference to Massah in this passage refers to when God led the Israelites into the region of Rephidim. There was no obvious source of water, no natural source of water. So what did the Israelites do? What they did, according to Exodus 17:3, is jump to the conclusion that God went through all the effort of bringing them out of Egypt just so he could cause them to die of thirst in the wilderness. That's what they actually said in Exodus 17 and 3. Think about that. After all that God had done for them, after the way he had destroyed Egypt while protecting the area in Egypt where the Israelites lived. Remember that? When all the plagues came down upon Egypt, the locusts went around the Israelite fields and ate just the Egyptian crops. That's a bit odd for a natural explanation. The darkness that was over the land for 3 days was only over that part of the land that the Egyptians owned. It was not where the Israelites lived. The water that turned to blood so that no one could drink it only happened in Egyptian wells, in Egyptian sources of water. It didn't happen in Israelite households. And the destroyer, the last plague, the tenth plague, went through and killed the firstborn of human and animal, of those who didn't have the blood smeared on the doorpost as God told the Israelites to do. He parted the Red Sea for them and destroyed the Egyptian army behind them. He gave them manna and all that kind of stuff. And so they get to this place where there's no obvious natural source of water, and immediately they jump to the conclusion, you did this on purpose, you brought us out here to kill us. Is that insane or what? But what does that tell us of their thinking? It tells us they still didn't trust God. They didn't come into that area and say, no water. Ain't it going to be cool to see what God does? They didn't even think that way. How can we say we love God if we don't trust Him and don't truly believe that He has our best interest at heart? How can we say we love God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength if we ignore His teachings? If we pick and choose which ones we think we'll follow and pick and choose which ones we'll tweak to make more acceptable to us. before we'll follow them. We keep them only when it's convenient. We blow them off when obeying them isn't convenient. How is that trusting God? Frankly, if someone treated our words that way, how would we react? Even if they told us they loved us, but they were constantly blowing us off, wouldn't we unfriend them? Write them off? To love God with every fiber of our being means that we listen to Him. It means that we do what He says is right and good and holy, rather than what our society says is good, or rather than doing what our physical desires say is good. So for us to live the Shema, for God to truly be God to us, the only God in our lives, the God whom we genuinely love with all that we are and all that we have, we have to radically rearrange our priorities. God needs to be moved from the back burner to front and center in our lives. We can't pull Him out of the closet every Sunday for an hour or so and then shove Him back in there once church services are over to be forgotten for the rest of the week. God has to be Lord of our lives. Everything else and everyone else has to play second fiddle to God and made to serve His purposes. We need to genuinely love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength by listening to Him attentively. Believing what He says. Living how He says to live. Abiding by His teachings. That's what it means to hear, O Israel. And to love God with all that we are. There's one last thing about the Shema. While Deuteronomy 6:4 through 8:20 paints a picture of what exclusive commitment and total dedication to Yahweh alone looks like, the Shema isn't something we can do alone. Faithful living of the greatest commandment begins within oneself, of course. I mean, how can it not begin within us when it involves the transformation of our hearts and souls? But it's not supposed to stop there. Look down in chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you get up. Remembering God, making Him exclusive Lord of our lives, 24/7, 365, loving Him with all that we are and all that we have, is supposed to be a family affair, according to what we just read. Parents and grandparents and great-grandparents, aunts and uncles, need to set godly examples, and throughout each day, teach the ways of God to our children and grandchildren, nephews and nieces, not only by word, but by action. The words and the actions must go together. They must harmonize with one another, not contradict each other. But it doesn't stop just within the family. And we were told in what we just read to take advantage throughout each and every day to teach our children to love God with all their heart, soul, and strength and make Him one in their lives. But again, it doesn't stop at the family. The Shema is to be practiced in community with all God's people. Chapter 7, verse 1 through chapter 8, 20, what we read there is what the Israelites are to do as a group, as a nation, as a people, helping each other overcome the idols in our lives and stay faithfully devoted to God. If you look back at verse 4, to whom is the Shema addressed? It does not say, "Hear, O Miriam, and Joshua, and Caleb, and Bobby Joe." It's not addressed singularly to each individual Israelite. It's addressed to the children of God as a unit, as a community. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall worship the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength as a people, not just as individuals." That was true for them. This commandment to love God with everything we are and everything we have, and to make Him number one in our lives, that was not abrogated at the cross. It is still the greatest commandment, and we still need to live it. We need to live it as individuals, we need to live it within our families, and we need to live it as a community, as a body of Christ, helping each other along the way. I appreciate you listening, family. We come to a time in our service for sharing. It may be that you're struggling with some area in your life. Well, how can we be community if we don't share one another's struggles and help each other out? We're about to stand, we're about to sing. And when we do that, you can come up here and one of our shepherds will visit with you and share what you want shared with the family, so that we can lift you up in prayer. We can lend you our strength, our encouragement. If you have any need, we invite you to make it known as we stand and as we sing.
"Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is..." Thou shalt love thy neighbor.